This week, we're going to end our series that we started, almost 2 months ago now, on the providence of God. If you remember from what we've been talking about, the providence of God is the idea that God sustains the whole universe. He not just created the universe, but He sustains it. And in opposition to the providence of God is the idea of naturalism, that there's a natural explanation for everything that happens. We believe that God sustains the universe, that even the natural laws themselves hold together because of our God. But when you look at the providence of God, one of the arguments that people have, or problems they have, is that, well, if God is sovereign and over all the universe, what do we do about all the evil? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the book of Revelation. Because of any book that's written really to address the providence of God is this book of Revelation. It's written at the time when the Christians were actually being fed to the lions, as we sometimes talk about. They were being killed. They were being put to death. Their goods were being confiscated. It was a hard time for the church. And so the Christians at that time would have said, you know, God, what's going on? If you're sovereign and you love us, why are all these things happening to us? And that's where the book of Revelation comes in, and we'll be closing our discussion of it today. And looking at the book of Revelation, we've looked at a couple key points. And the first key point, I'd like to just go back, these are some of the things we talked about last week, is the idea that the book of Revelation has no new theology. And by that I mean, the book of Revelation was written around 95 A.D. Now you think about that, 65 years after Jesus went back to heaven. An awful lot of Christians would have been born, became Christians, lived their whole lives and died before this book was ever written. 20 years before the book of Revelation was written, Peter could say in his book of 2 Peter that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Now, if Peter could say that 20 years before Revelation was written, that means the book of Revelation shouldn't hold any new theology or new ideas about salvation that we don't find in the other parts of Scripture. In fact, one of the things we've tried to show as we go through Revelation is that the points of Revelation are the same points that Jesus makes in His own teaching. He's used a little different language and He says a little bit differently, but it's the same ideas that we have throughout Scriptures. The second idea, and this week we saw in the very beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, John writes for us that these things must soon take place. Some translations with speed or urgency. And he ends the very book with the same idea. In chapter 22, the very last chapter of the book, John says, "The angel said to me, 'These are the words trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of spirits and the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place.'" So he starts the book in chapter 1, verse 1, and he ends the book in chapter 22 with the same idea, that these things must soon take place. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, "Don't seal these things up, because the time is near." Now, these Christians were being put to death right then. They were being persecuted then. They wanted to know what was going to happen then. They didn't want to know what was going to happen 500 years or 1,000 years. They wanted to know, my family's just been put in prison. What's going to happen to us next week, next month, right now? And so the book is written to give them encouragement, to give them encouragement right then. Now, the other thing we've looked at in Revelation, it is this book of symbols. The book starts off with saying the angel is going to show. In fact, if you go to some of the older translations, it says it will show and signify. In other words, I'm going to show you by signs and symbols the things that are going to happen. I'm going to paint pictures for you. We've looked at some of these visual pictures. If you go through Revelation, it's a book where John actually draws pictures of what's going to happen. And you need to actually look at it that way and see the images. He has images of Christ that we looked at a couple weeks ago, where he draws his picture of Christ first with great authority, and then he draws a picture of Christ as being the Lamb sacrificial that was slain. And he paints pictures of the beasts, which represents Caesar, the ones that were persecuting the church with great power. And he has visual pictures of those. He also uses numbers differently than we normally do. Numbers usually are used symbolically through the book. The number 2 for strength. And he has the 2 witnesses representing the apostles that went out 2 by 2 that had great power from the Lord. The number 3 was the divine power. Think about the Godhead. The Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The number four usually represents the whole world, the whole universe. And he actually go through, he talks about the four corners of the earth. There's four beasts that represent all living things on the earth. Now, number six is the imperfect number, number of man, and we are imperfect. Sometimes it's number of evil. And when the number is repeated, it just brings more emphasis to the number. We've looked at that, and we'll look at it again this, with the number 666, just bringing more emphasis to the number six. The number 10, or I'm sorry, number seven, completion, and a perfect God's number. And often you talk about the seven spirits of God, and you use that throughout the book for being complete and being perfect. The number 10 also is a complete set. It's like the total amount of. And when he repeats it 10 times 10 times 10, like 1,000, that means just more emphasis to it. Now, last week we looked at the 144,000, which he said were all the saints on the earth. And there we have 12, the religious number, with the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have 12 by 12 times 1,000, means all of the complete set. And he said, these are all the saints on this earth. And the 1,000 used there to make that complete. Nobody would be left out. It would encompass all the saints that were on the earth. And we'll take another look at that this morning. Then he sometimes uses half numbers. And he would use it 42 months, 120 days. And that's 3.5. And that's half of 7. Where 7 is complete in power, half of 7 just means incomplete. No power there. The other idea, and this is one that we often miss, is the book of Revelation uses figurative language like the prophets used to use. And this is partly due to the fact that we maybe don't study the prophets as much as we should. In Acts chapter 2, a verse we looked at last week, Peter was standing before there in Jerusalem, opening the doors of the church to the whole world. This was the first gospel sermon. And Peter quotes from the book of Joel. And he says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned in darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, when would that happen? When would the sun be darkened and the moon turned to blood? Well, Peter tells us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, that is happening today. When I open the doors of the kingdom, when I give the first gospel sermon, this is to fulfill what the prophet Joel spoke. Now, what Peter's saying then is that this was figurative language, because there's no record of that day of the moon being turned to blood and the sun being darkened. Yet Peter tells us that this prophet had been fulfilled that day when he proclaimed the first gospel sermon and opened the doors of the kingdom with the very keys that Christ had given him. Now, if you look on the next one, is one we get into today in chapter 20 of Revelation. He talks about the devil being destroyed. And notice what, in chapter 20, verse 10, how he describes this. He says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, before where the beast and the false prophets have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and forever. Now, if you just stop there, we would normally say, well, that just means he's going to throw the devil into hell for all eternity. But actually, this verse doesn't say that at all. Compare this verse with Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34 was written roughly 700 years before Jesus, around 700 years B.C. And Isaiah writes, Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, that the rivers that go through Edom. Her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. You notice how similar those two passages are. Same burning sulfur, same night and day, forever. Now, what's he talking about in Isaiah? Well, we know what he talks about there. Edom was a country. This is the land where the descendants of Esau lived. And in chapter 34 of Genesis, we learn that it's right. It's what they call the hill country of Seir. It's right below the Dead Sea. It's about 40 or 50 miles south of Jerusalem. And it's a country there. And if some of your Bibles, if you have little maps in the back, it will show you where the land of Edom was. And what Isaiah is saying is that God's going to judge this nation. Very similar the way he has in judgments against Babylon, against Assyria, against the Egyptians. Any of the nations of God, any of the nations that God comes in judgment because of their great sins. And he says Edom's going to be wiped out. Now, Edom was wiped out after Isaiah spoke this.
But at the time of Jesus, which is roughly 700 years later, Edom had been resettled, and it was farmland there. There was no burning smoke coming up out of the land of Edom when Jesus lived, and there's none there now. You can go and visit the land of Edom. It's not being burned up now. So what is the prophet saying? The prophet is simply using this type of language to say that the final and total destruction of Edom would occur. And that's what did occur at that time. And that's the same thing he says about the devil. And so there's figurative language used in the book of Revelation. And we need to go back and sometimes study the Old Testament on how these phrases were used so that we can understand the figurative nature of the book. And not try to put the way that, well, this is what it should mean or this is what I take it to mean. We need to take it the way the Bible is written. And we can do that because we have these passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah that are very familiar with the way that is spoken of in Revelation. Now, the next thing I'd like to bring up, too, is what we've also talked about. The Bible does talk about why there's pain and suffering in this world. It's just not always an answer we like always hear. Here's just a couple of the passages we've looked at in the past. Peter, writing to churches of Asia, the same churches that Revelation is written to, says, "These," talking about trials and suffering, "have come that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Very similar to what James says, and actually Romans chapter 5 says the same thing in Paul's language. But James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." In other words, the very trials of this world help develop us and develop the character that God wants to have for His people. Now, it's not always easy, and the Hebrew writer even says that it's not always easy when God punishes us for our sins and when He disciplines us. It's not always easy, but the idea is He develops us and makes us complete. Paul goes on in Romans and says, "These troubles that we have don't even compare with the glory that we will have." And that goes into the idea, one of the great themes of Revelation, is that we don't seek this world. We seek another world, another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. We live for salvation. We live for eternity. We don't live for this world. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Our light momentary troubles, the things of this world, they may seem terrible now, but they're light. They don't even compare with the glory that we will have in heaven." Now this week we're going to finish up looking at Revelation. We're going to start over in chapter 14, actually the end of 13. One of the ideas that goes through Revelation is the idea of contrast. He contrasts the great power of the beast, which was Caesar of Rome. On the other side, he has the Lamb of God that looks like he's been slain. In chapter 13, we saw the contrast between those who had the mark of the beast and those who have the mark of God. Look again at chapter 13, talking about the beast. In verse 16, the he he's talking about there is the second beast. He says, "He will force everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free or slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead, so he could buy and sell. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, which is 666. But now look on down to the next verse. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had the name of the Father's name written on their foreheads." Now the idea is very simple. Those who had accepted the world had the world's mark on them. Those who accepted God had God's mark on them. And you have this comparison between the two. There are two camps. No, there's no in-between camp. There's nobody straddling the fence. Either you're with God and have His mark, and we know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The very idea that our name is written in the book of life goes through the Bible. Even in Malachi talks about that in the Old Testament. But the mark of this world are those that live for this world. And that contrast is what we go through and we're seeing even more today. The 144,000 uses the number 1,000 to mean all those, a complete set, all those on earth that belong to God. One of the ideas that go through that we saw last week is that God was going to bring these plagues upon the earth to bring repentance. And he brings seven trumpets and seven seals. And we saw at the very end of chapter 10, he said, end of chapter 9, that these were brought to bring the world to repentance. In chapter 15, he brings in seven bowls of wrath, which are even more terrible than the seven seals or the seven trumpets. And these seem to be now the time, now the time of repentance is over. This is the final judgment with God. If you look at chapter 15, he says, "And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven of the last plagues, because with them God's wrath is complete." But now if you read on over and go through the plagues, even these plagues, he says, and the people didn't repent, giving us the idea that even then, God was long-suffering enough that he was still letting them repent. Through these chapters, he has the beast, which we brought out last week, looking at the beast being the Caesar with all the power of Rome, and the second beast being the priest of those that brought the Caesar his power. He's going to talk about the destruction of the beast and the dragon, which he defines and tells us the dragon was Satan. In chapter 15 and 16, he goes through these bowls. And then he gets over to one of the things that you sometimes hear about, the great battle of Armageddon. Now, we talk about this battle, and he's going to talk about it as he goes through. But he's also going to point out that this battle's already been fought. This is when the beast and the dragon that was with the beast were destroyed. And it's the destruction of Rome, is what he brings this out as he goes through. One of the things I think that we take this battle to be something more, maybe, I don't know, we make it more than it is because the very word Armageddon just sounds like it should be something really great or something like that to us. But the word Armageddon in Hebrew is very similar if we were talking about Gettysburg. If I said Gettysburg, what would you think about? You think about the great battle that was in Gettysburg. It was one of the terrible battles of the Civil War where thousands of people were killed. Armageddon is the same thing in Hebrew. The actual word means the Mount of Megiddo. And it was a plain, a high plain in northern Israel. And it was the site of many of the great battles that Israel had fought. Remember the story of Gideon when he blew his trumpet and fought the Midianites? That happened at this plain. Later on, Deborah and Sisera. This is the story where Sisera had his great chariots, but they got stuck in the mud because the river came up and the army of Israel destroyed them. That happened in this same plain. Later on, Saul fights the Philistines here in the same place. And later on, a couple hundred years later, the last battle was the last great king of Israel, was Josiah. And he fights the Egyptian army at this same place. So this just really means a place of great battles. And it is used that way symbolically of the great battle between the Lamb of God and Caesar and Rome and how their destruction would be complete. If we look on down throughout the chapters 17, 18, and even into 19, it talks about how Rome had fallen. If you look at the beginning of 18, he says, "Fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit." And it goes on and repeats this and the great triumph of the Lord over these people. And these people, as he brings out the beast, were the Caesar and the kings of the earth that supported Caesar at that time. The one thing that if we miss, we really miss much of Revelation, is the idea that to the Christians at that time, Rome and especially Caesar that was killing so many of the Christians, just was the embodiment of all evil. And so in Revelation it talks about God would come in judgment over Rome just like he had in Babylon, just like he had at the Assyrians, all the other great nations that God brought down in judgment. He would do the same thing with Rome. They wouldn't escape. That God was still sovereign. It might not appear to the Christians at that time because so many were dying. And that very idea of Revelation doesn't go through exactly tells us why God allowed it, but it does tell us how they are to react to it. You remember back in Luke 13, when Jesus was questioned about all the evil in the world and why some people were put to death by Pilate and the power had fell on and caused other people to die like a natural disaster. And they asked Jesus, "Well, if these people died in these ways, why did that happen? Were they worse sinners? Did they deserve what happened to them?" In Luke 13, Jesus says, "No, they weren't. But you need to repent, and you need to fulfill your role in God's kingdom. And that's really what Revelation is. Revelation doesn't tell us necessarily why all these things are happening, but it tells us how we're to react to it. In chapter 13, what many take, I think, to be the very theme verse of the book, John writes to us in 13:10, "If anyone is going to captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on part of the saints." John is telling us, there are some of you that are going to be put to death. God's not going to fix everything. Not right now. He expects you to be faithful and to endure. And that's the message, as we'll see at the very end. We're to be faithful, we're to endure, we're to overcome this world. Because God is truly sovereign over the universe. In chapter 20, we have one of the little passages that are sometimes brought, really taken out of context, I believe. Maybe more than any other context in Revelation. And this gets into this thousand-year reign. Now remember, we've already looked at the numbers of Revelation being symbolic. And with the saints on earth, it talks about 144,000, uses the number there, 1,000, to mean all the saints on earth as an inclusive set. And he uses it the same way in chapter 20. This is the beginning of chapter 20. "Now I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having keys to the abyss, and holding in his hand the great chain. And he seized the dragon with the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years have ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, what's he talking about? People take this different ways. First off, it's very figurative language. He talks about binding Satan with a chain. And I don't know very many people that think that's literal, that some of them will take the 1,000 years to be literal. But this whole section contrasts Satan's rule and the rule of the beast with the rule of the saints. If you look back at the end of chapter 19, look at verse 19 and to the end. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword and came out of the mouth of the horse of the rider. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." So here we have the beast being destroyed, and now he binds Satan. And the idea that he brings out is a contrast. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 5, when he first introduced the beast, he tells us that this beast would be given great power to reign. For how long? It says for 42 months. In other words, 3.5 years. On the other side, how long would the saints reign? They would reign for 1,000 years, or basically all eternity. The contrast John is painting, he says the beast that is so powerful that you worry so much about, he's only going to be here for a short period of time, 3.5 years, only a partial time. But the saints, they're going to be given honor for 1,000 years, a complete set of time. And it appears to me that really it means from that time, starting then, to the very end of the age, or the end to the judgment day, when Satan would be let loose for the final judgment. But now, if you take a look at also the saints themselves, he's really contrasting the honor that they have with the honor of the beast. These are the ones that had actually become martyrs, that had actually been put to death by Rome, by the Caesar. And you notice that they're going to rule on thrones. They're not going to rule on earth. They're going to reign in heaven. Because it talks about that they'll be on the thrones. Those thrones are in heaven. So they're reigning in heaven for basically all time, where this beast reigns on this earth for a very short period of time. And that's the contrast that John paints for us, to try to give us the different perspective. We're going to reign, those saints, for all time. The beast, just 3.5 years, just a short period of time. He's on this earth, they're going to reign in heaven. And so you get the contrast and the honor that were due to these people that had been shown no honor whatsoever and trampled so feet underfoot on this earth. Now they would be given great honor and glory in heaven for all time, not just a short period of time. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 20. In chapter 21, he paints for us another visual image of heaven itself. And it's a beautiful image to go through and read. He talks about the city, how large it is. It's going to hold everybody. God's going to protect it and dwell directly with the city. And the idea is to give us assurance of where we are. It's very similar, though, to what we've been reading and studying in Hebrews about the assurance that we have of being in God and being in Christ. The other thing he ends with the book of Revelation, though, is the idea of judgment. And the idea that we must be faithful to the end. We must overcome this world. The one idea that goes through the whole book of Revelation is this idea of faithful endurance. And being patient, persevering, even in face of what we might call great odds against us. If you look over at the beginning in chapter 20, in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and with him seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. And the sea gave up its dead, and the death and Hades gave up their dead, and they were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, no more death. And the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so here we have those names written in the book. And that is mentioned throughout the scriptures, starting in Malachi. Jesus talks to his own apostles. He says, don't be thankful that you can overcome demons on this earth. Be thankful that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. If he ends up in chapter 21, look at verse 6 and 8 in chapter 21. He says, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this." The idea, we must overcome this world. And the very end, I'd like to end with in chapter 22. And notice what he says at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who has done wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who do right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Now that, if your first time you read it, you might say, what's he saying? To him who's doing wrong, let him continue to do wrong. What he's saying is, God's been patient. He has given them time and time and time to repent. But there comes a time when there is no more time. And the judgment day is there. And that's what he's saying. If you continue to do wrong, okay, you've made your decision. There's no more time for repentance. It's over with. And that's the message throughout the scriptures. God is long-suffering. He gives us time and time and time again. But there comes a time when there is no more time. And that's the day of judgment. That's what he says here. Now is the time. There is no more time. This is judgment. And he goes on down in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gate into the city." Now if you go back to chapter 7, he talks about those who have robes of white. They're the ones that have washed themselves. They're the ones that wash themselves in the blood of Christ. They're the ones that belong to God. And they have been made pure, not by their lives, but because of what Christ did on the cross. And by His death on the cross, they are made white and pure so that they can go into the city. That's where Revelation ends. He ends with you choosing which camp you're going to be in. Are you going to be with the world, the 666? Or are you going to be one of His that He puts His mark on? That's the idea of Revelation, a book of contrast. Are you going to reign with the earth for 3.5 years? Or do you want to reign for all eternity with the saints in heaven? That's the contrast. That's the choice that he gives you. Now, to reign with the saints means that you have to overcome this world. You must be faithful and endure, even in the face of suffering, that we do all faith from time to time. But we need to know that we are on the team that wins. The whole thing in Revelation is that he has overcome. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. He is the one that has won out. He is the one that sits on the horse and gives us the right to enter into the city. This morning, as we end this idea of the providence of God, think about how it affects us. In the providence of God, we know that God hears our prayers. We know that he is a God that's close to us. We know that he is a God that sustains us as he sustains the whole universe. And even though sometimes things happen that we don't understand why, and things happen to us that just seem like, why did these things have to happen? Throughout the Bible, and especially in Revelation, it says, these things are going to happen, but you need to overcome and know that we live not for this world, but for eternity. And that's where the book of Revelation ends, that we live not for a short period of time here. Our troubles here are light and momentary compared with the glory that we will have for all eternity. So choose this day. Where you are, what camp you're going to be in. Are you going to be the one in the 144,000 with the mark of the Lord on yours? Or are you going to wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb? Be baptized into Christ so that you can be dead to this world and arise to walk a new life with him, not just for a few years, but for all eternity? That's what's offered to you in this great book of Revelation. If you need to come in any way, won't you come? It's together we stand and sing.